Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exhortations, commands, and encouragements presented to us in these past months as we've examined the work of the Westminster Divines and the Confession of Faith. This morning I ask that the comfort of the justified in the adoption into your family would be pressed heavily into our souls by the work of your Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In Seattle, a little over 50 years ago, on December 8, 1972, a young black woman, a child really, gave birth to a girl and named her Crystal. Crystal was immediately placed in a foster home with her mother, Tanya. Tanya was herself in foster care. She was a minor, 15 years of age. Tanya's mother had been diagnosed with schizophrenia and would eventually be institutionalized. Tanya's father was also determined unfit to care for children, having broken her brother's arm during a fit of anger. If these factors weren't challenging enough, Tanya herself had a club foot from birth. It doesn't take much imagination to anticipate the challenges this young woman and her little baby faced to enjoy the so-called American dream. This was a tumultuous time in American history. Perhaps some of you remember a few of these details. Nixon won a second term to the presidency in November while the Watergate break-in investigations were gaining some steam. The last man walked on the moon, and Wernher von Braun retired in disgust from NASA. George Wallace was shot at a political rally, and the U.S. Congress sent a proposed Equal Rights Amendment to the states for ratification. Sculptures of Jefferson Davis, Robert E. Lee, and Stonewall Jackson were completed in Stone Mountain, Georgia, and a racially motivated riot broke out on the USS Kitty Hawk, in which 50 sailors were injured. U.S. officials finally admitted to using African Americans as human guinea pigs in the Tuskegee study of untreated syphilis in Negro males. And Bob Douglas, does anybody remember that name? Bob Douglas? Anybody remember Bob Douglas? Well, he was the first African American elected to the Basketball Hall of Fame. Number one, 1972. Harry Truman died December 26. A month later, on January 22, 1973, Roe v. Wade passed in Washington, D.C., 3 years after Washington State made abortion legal, the first state to do so. Also in Washington State, perhaps you remember, Dale Evans won a third term and an equal rights, regardless of sex amendment, passed by a slim margin. Equal rights for women weren't the only thing in the news that year. Locally, that same year, Seattle city officials were pelted by mud balls by Asian activists at the groundbreaking of the Kingdome over displacement of senior and low-income housing in Chinatown International District. This was the city and the time in which Crystal was born. One wonders who fathered Crystal. To this day, he remains unnamed and unknown. A birth at 15 is difficult enough, but this was not Tanya's first child. A previous pregnancy had ended in abortion 2 or 3 years earlier. Imagine the sins committed against this poor child and the pain, loneliness, and hopelessness she must have endured from her earliest years. I suppose most of us wince to think of it. Several years after Crystal was born, Tanya gave birth to 2 more children, abused them, and ended up losing them to the foster system. Francis and Lakeisha remember being lured into the social worker's backseat and taken away as grade schoolers, crying and terrified. They were adopted together and now live in North Carolina. A few years later, in her late 20s, Tanya disappeared. Gary Ridgway, when finally caught and interrogated, remembered her a gimpy-legged prostitute, and Crystal and her family finally learned of her end at the hands of the infamous Green River Killer. Crystal, Tanya's first daughter, made her way through 4 foster homes in the first 2 years of her life, twice placed in a foster home with her mother and twice by herself. She was sexually abused in 1 or more of them. She was adopted in 1975 in a judge's chambers in Bellingham, Washington, by Bernie and Mary, their fourth child and second adopted child. Total expenses for the adoption amounted to the price of the registration paperwork, $6, which is less than the price of a caramel macchiato over at Cutter's Point. By this time, her adopted parents had two of their own, which sandwiched another they had adopted in Cleveland, Ohio. They were convinced that the church could not stand against abortion unless it was willing to raise the children already born who were unclaimed. They joined an adoption group in Cleveland, knowing this would be a challenging road to take. Mary remembers someone with previous experience encouraging the group by pointing out that even if an adopted child rebelled against the family, it would be better than having no family at all. They sought to adopt the most difficult to place children and ended up with Billy, a biracial boy, born to a white mother and a black father, both in prison. At that time, neither black families nor white families wished to adopt biracial children, so a caseworker was able to easily and quickly coordinate the adoption to Bernie and Mary. Billy's story, full of its own sorrows and amazing wonder, is a story for another day. Bernie and Mary knew about as much about black culture, black fashion, black hairstyles as most of you do. They were white, of rural agricultural background, reformed in their theological convictions, and Dutch by heredity. Raised in the Midwest, they moved west and settled near Linden, Washington, in Whatcom County, a small Dutch-settled agricultural town. Crystal's caseworker contacted Bernie and Mary and told them she would be hard to place. Would they take her? By her fourth foster home, one in which her mother was no longer part of her life, she was most likely abused. She had been abandoned in every possible way. Bernie and Mary took her and raised her as their own. Mary recalls that in her naivete, she thought all a child needed was to be raised by a father and mother who loved Jesus, loved each other, and loved the child. She felt like she was a strong woman, a good mother. She was raised herself in a large family during a challenging time, doing difficult work as a member of a farming family. With three children, one adopted already, she felt up to the challenge of raising Crystal and changing her life. She was wrong. Mary describes some of the challenges of raising Crystal with love and patience. Having spent the first 2 years of her life being abused, neglected, and exposed to addiction and cruelty, Crystal threw temper fits every 15 minutes. Mary isn't given to exaggeration, and in describing this time, she did not equivocate on this point. In addition, Crystal had to go to the bathroom every 10 minutes or so. Subsequently, most of her waking time was spent alternating in the bathroom, or screaming, or both. She wet her bed and she was 9, and started her cycle when she turned 10. She talked nonstop and controlled family life. She was afraid of everything and slept with the lights on, having frequent nightmares. She was so needy. Despite their best efforts to educate her, she had some kind of non-diagnosed processing difficulties and struggled academically in school. When she became old enough to drive, it was discovered that she had some kind of perceptual problem. After several terrifying attempts to teach her to drive, a medical examination determined she should not pursue a driver's license due to her depth perception and vision difficulties. Marty, their neighbor, described incidences in which, prior to her ability to read, Crystal would be sent to her with a note. Please take care of her for a while so I don't kill her. Mary came to realize she could not change her. She described the encouragement of living Paul's hard words in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'll let you look up the context of that reference later and ponder them in this context. Most of us, I trust, can give assent to these words. Fewer still have lived them with quite the same level of grief and exhaustion as Mary. It is a truth worth pondering that we all walk these stony paths, in some ways quite without the comfort of each other. As I considered the 12th chapter of the confession, I was impressed that perhaps the power of our imagination, considering the true story of an actual adoption, might give flesh to the spare, carefully exact skeleton of the confession. The assertions in the confession are strong enough to hang on, but God made us dirt and blood, and the truth comes with tears on our pillows and with deep wounds that are felt for years, even generations. Many of you know adoption more personally than I do. I hope this doctrine, while at times challenging, is able to bring us all tremendous comfort this morning and whenever we take the time to chew on it. So let us read it together now, you and I. You find it on page 855 of your hymnal, if you'd like to turn there. And I have the scripture references if you want a copy of them afterwards. I'll go ahead and read it, page 855, as you follow along. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. To the careful observer, two things become immediately obvious. First, I have not taught on the confessions before this Sunday. And second, this is the shortest chapter of the Westminster Confession. This is not a coincidence. Though I am not adopted by my parents, nor have Wendy and I adopted any children, the brevity of the material, combined with some personal connections to adoption, and the great spiritual comfort this biblical doctrine has provided me seemed a natural fit. I volunteered to teach it as soon as the discussion of the class arose. I did not want it going to any other man. And I certainly didn't want to be left to a more voluminous chapter. Thanks, Jeff and others. In preparing for this class, I tried to find examples of adoption in the scriptures. Despite the numerous references to God as Father and descriptions of his children, the word only shows up 5 times, according to my ESV concordance, most of which I've read. Only one example of an adoption is described. Only one example of an adoption, which I will read, excuse me. Only one example of an adoption is described in the scriptures. Anybody name that adoption? Come on, Pastor. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, according to Stephen, in Acts 7:21. Stephen makes the point explicitly, in case we wonder, that Pharaoh forced Israelite fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive, and that when he was exposed, Moses was adopted. Luke's narrative leaves no doubt that Moses was beautiful in God's sight, and he saved him through adoption for his own glory and the salvation of his people. We are adopted for the same purpose, and the divines wrote this chapter recognizing the importance of this precious truth. However, I did not appreciate some organizational controversies that have swirled about this doctrine over the ages. While I have not the time nor the training to give a comprehensive review of how this doctrine has been dealt with over time, and it would probably not be overly important or interesting to most to do so, I will attempt to give a brief summary to place it in its context while we consider the relevant scriptures as they apply to our knowledge of God and our place before him. The doctrine has traditionally been viewed as a subcategory of justification, the chapter which just preceded it. The Belgic Confession does not separate it out as worthy of mention. John Calvin's Institutes do not have a separate chapter dedicated to adoption, and Burkhoff's famous systematic theology text includes comments regarding adoption in his chapter on justification, but does not give it a separate heading, not even a reference in the index of subjects. A.A. Hodge's commentary on the Confession dedicates only 3 pages to this chapter, and R.C. Sproul's commentary only 7. However, in researching this topic, I first consulted books I had read before, Foundations of the Christian Faith by James Montgomery Boyce and Knowing God by J.I. Packer. um, Both made mention of the subcategorization, and both asserted that adoption deserves its own consideration, separate from justification, as the confession does with its own chapter. Indeed, Packer dedicates 30 pages, by far his longest chapter, to this one doctrine, and does so with passion and devotion to the good gained by its contemplation. I mentioned this topic of my reading Packer to my friend Phil Lewis many months ago, and he spoke very appreciatively about its encouragement to him. I agree completely and would recommend it to you in its entirety to read slowly on your own. I don't have time to review all that Packer has to offer in this chapter, but I will reference him and others as we explore this doctrine. The central application of the truth of a Christian adoption is the freedom given him or her from fear. I say again, if you are an adopted son or daughter of God, you have been freed from fear. I do not say that you will not experience fear. I simply say that you have been set free from fear. As Paul says in Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Why is it we find it hard to speak about Jesus to our neighbor? Because we are afraid of mockery and rejection. Why do we envy our neighbor's ease and possessions? Because we fear we're missing out of deserved comfort and pleasure. Why are we so busy? Because we fear we are running out of time. Why do we find it so hard to pray? Perhaps because we are afraid no one is listening. Why don't we feel like God's children? Because we fear his rejection. Fear has alienated us from a heavenly Father who loves us and from our brothers and sisters. Not only this, but fear is the bushel over our lamp before a dying world. I suppose one could apply this truth to every theological doctrine, but it seems particularly poignant to this one. Crystal's temper tantrums were the demonstrations of her fears born of abuse and abandonment. To further illustrate this, I would like to look more closely at the parts of the short paragraph the divines have provided for us. First, in the initial phrases, we are reminded, as has been discussed before, that we must be justified in order to be adopted. But it can also be affirmed that we cannot be justified without being adopted. We are members of Christ's family, sons of God, with all the rights and of members of a family. John 1, 12 through 13 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Ours is not simply a religion of assertions. It is not enough to say that God is our just judge, and by Christ's blood we are justified, as we heard this morning. We've actually been promised that he is our loving heavenly Father. Packer argues that while justification is the primary and fundamental blessing of our salvation, adoption is the highest blessing, as it confers the familial relationship with which the justified shares with God himself. To be justified by God, the holy judge, is a necessity of salvation, of course. This is a forensic idea, as Packer points out, regarding our legal standing and recognizing Christ's imputed righteousness on our behalf. Our adoption, however, is a familial relationship and is described in some of the most passionate verses in the scriptures. By the way, back to the first phrase, does anyone know what vouchsafeth or vouchsafe means? Any entomologists? Elders can chime in. What?
Etymologists?
Oh, yeah. No ants here. A gift given in condescension or deigning. He is reaching down. Condescension has a negative connotation, but with regards to God is perfectly appropriate. Sproul points out the preposition for in describing how our Father condescends to make us partakers of the grace of adoption. I'll just switch back briefly to read that in case you missed that. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. Remember in John 6:37, Jesus declares that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Mind-blowing. You are the Father's Christmas present, as it were, to Jesus. I usually expect more for Christmas, but you are enough for Jesus. In fact, you are the perfect gift because he made you perfect by his blood, and he did not make that sacrifice in vain. He will not allow it. Such is another wonder of the relationship within the Trinity. Second, let's look at the middle part of the chapter. Enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. To begin with, remember Jesus commanding the women in Matthew 28:9-10, to go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. In addition, we have already considered John 1 and the fact of our being called God's children by his will, not our own. I've reminded us that this reality frees us from the bondage of fear, which is the inheritance of those in God's family, stated so plainly, frees us from the bondage to fear, which is the inheritance of those not in God's family, stated so plainly in Romans 8:17. Shame on me, I had forgotten that Paul, like his father before him, repeats himself and says almost the same thing in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Galatians 4, Romans 8. Interesting minor differences between them, but interesting. Paul uses that same theme so emphatically and tenderly. Where did Paul get this idea? Well, of course, too many places to name, but a few examples from the Pentateuch and the Psalms may suffice. Think of God telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, in Exodus 4:23. And I think one of the sweetest oblique criticism of harsh parenting, God says in Psalms 103, as a father pities his children, so Yahweh pities those who fear him. May the Lord forgive me for my harshness as a father. And of course, our Savior, in teaching us to pray, begins our Father in Matthew, or simply Father in Luke. Perhaps it is worth reviewing the proof text regarding the promises made in the latter part of this chapter, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. For example, in the Proverbs, sonship is assumed. In the fear of Yahweh, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Bless you. I hurry on, however, but encourage you to reread the Gospel of John as well as his first epistle. Packer catalogs Jesus' declarations regarding his relationship with his Father, his relationship with his disciples, and the nature of the love binding us together. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. I'd sing it, praise chorus, back in the 70s, I learned, but time is short. Before reviewing the last several clauses of this brief chapter, I would like to give you, in the immortal words of Paul Harvey, the rest of the story of Crystal. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, there is a fuel distribution company named Crystal Flash. During the earliest days of their acquaintance with Crystal, she began to acquire the nickname from some of their friends based on her behavior. Recognizing the challenge of adopting her, they changed her name to Carissa, which Mary told me means gift of God. It is a Greek derivation of the word for grace. They knew they would need every reminder that she was a gift from God to them, not a burden to be borne, nor a cross to be carried. I was in those judges' chambers the day she was adopted. She is one of my oldest friends, and I can attest that it has taken a long time to appreciate what a gift she is. She was younger, a girl, loud, and annoying. Those are my earliest memories of her. And those childhood impressions and the relationship on which they are based die a slow death in one so blockheaded as myself. Wendy and Carissa met in junior high and have been best friends for 36 years. Our kids call her Auntie Carissa, and we count ourselves immensely blessed that she speaks into our lives and into their lives. Some of you have met her, whether you know it or not, and a few of you have become fast friends. You see, to know her is to be her friend, and within a few short meetings, you are counted among her close friends. If you visit Linden, and I'd encourage you to do so, I challenge you to ask a few shopkeepers or patrons in the shops if they know Carissa Brower. Kevin Bacon may be 7 degrees separated from everybody on the planet, but Carissa is probably 3 degrees separated. I might be so bold as to say 2 degrees separated from anyone else in Linden. But her friendliness is not the only reason she is a gift from God. Carissa has the most natural assumption that she is a child of God as anyone I think I know. I don't say she doesn't struggle in her faith, nor that she is immune from temptation or sin. Far from it. And of course, the manner in which anyone can determine the spiritual life of another is highly suspect, I'll grant you. But Carissa has, I think, the same relationship with her adopted parents that she has with her Heavenly Father. She calls Bernie each evening, and the daily habit of nodding off and reading in turn the Bible at 6 a.m. in her childhood has been transformed into her goodnight call to her dad. She is still single, works as a nursing assistant in a nearby nursing home, and lives alone in a small apartment. When COVID struck and most of us complained about wearing masks in grocery stores, she faithfully risked her own compromised health, put up with daily nasal swabs, wore gowns, and even goggles, despite her depth perception issues, isolated alone in her home to stay well because there was no one else to be with her residents, to care for them, to sit with them as they left this earth. She depends on public transportation or the generosity of friends to help her get around as she can't drive, but she has an incisive ability to spot hypocrisy and spiritual inconsistency, while at the same time, an innocence in overlooking insults or slights. As an example, she is currently caring for a woman who, in her childhood, was a very painful authority figure in the grade school system. Such was the nature of this woman that I remember her, and I don't remember much about my grade school years. I remember two things about her. One, this woman was large, tall compared to a child, and round. And two, she taught me, as a young student, what a pet peeve was. Hers was children touching her desk. From the context and her manner, I learned that this displeased her considerably and that a pet peeve was not like a gerbil or a puppy. True story. Carissa, without bitterness, tells of the really insensitive, harsh, even cruel things this woman used to say and do to her, and the ongoing difficulty she is now to care for in the nursing home. But Carissa also tells how she has forgiven this woman and cares for her because, as Carissa says, I serve Jesus Christ. The little girl who threw temper tantrums and had to be cleaned up all the time now loves and cares for those who need to be cleaned up and calmed in their dementia tantrums. It is her adoption by God that makes her like her brother Jesus, able to lay her life down. When I, as a deacon, would meet people seeking help from the church, I or my fellow deacons would eventually ask about our guests' spiritual situation, what they felt their spiritual destination would be if they died or if they had confidence they knew God. Almost invariably, they would answer that they hoped there was an afterlife and that they would be going to heaven. They believed in God, and they thought they would have or currently did have a good relationship with him because they were pretty good. I'm sure you've had similar conversations. I don't remember anyone ever claiming to be justified by Christ. To be honest, I don't think I ever told them they needed to be justified by Christ's blood, at least not at first. Without really thinking too strategically about it, I always use the doctrine of adoption to explain salvation. Do you have any children, I would ask. Oh, yes, they would answer. What is his or her name, I would ask. Darren or Ariel or something else, they would answer. Well, what if Darren stayed out too late and you had locked the door and he knocked on it and said, Ma, open the door. It's me, Darren. You can fill in the rest of the conversation, of course, including my reminder that Darren wasn't confident in his goodness. He just knew who he belonged to and where he slept each night. Of course we are not good enough for God, I would remind them. I don't remember anyone disagreeing with that assertion. How can we? Christ is the only payment big enough to pay for our wickedness to a great God who made us and everything in this world perfect and then had to watch us corrupt it. But he will adopt us as his children, possible through Christ's blood if we repent, confess our sins, and beg his forgiveness. Then we don't have to hope in an impossible goodness. As we can know him, we can talk to him, and we can be baptized a new creature with a new name and a new family to whom we belong. One day, Bernie and Mary will die. Carissa is one of six Brower children. What small material blessings they have accumulated will be inherited by their children, including Carissa. Somewhere in that tinderbox of a house, no doubt, there is a piece of paper which proves that this short, black, boisterous woman with the complexion of a teenager is the product of this small, wrinkled, white couple. But she doesn't need it. She has been baptized with water and the Spirit. She knows her father, and her father knows her. She knows that she will never be cast off again, and as she was at first. She knows her eldest brother, and she knows her brothers and sisters, and because she knows her father, she recognizes her brothers and sisters and loves them, despite the harm she has at times suffered by those who look like them. And she is able to love her enemies and care for those who persecute her. But she has been trained to do so by faithful parents and by her implicit trust in their word and the word. I mentioned earlier that I found only one named adoption in the Bible, that of Moses. But I think another example is worth mentioning, though it is not labeled as an adoption as such. Ezekiel describes Israel as a baby abandoned in the field. Perhaps you remember that. Your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. God speaks. I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant in the field. We are that baby. There's nothing to attract God to us. We are children of the devil, except by God's grace. It is only in our adoption that we have any beauty, anything of lasting worth. And even that is of no value except as the identity it gives us as a child of God and of our access to him and the inheritance which we have stored up for us in heaven. I will end with one of my memories of James Montgomery Boyce ending a talk on Romans 12:33-36 that I was privileged to hear. The context of Romans 12 regards the culmination of the prophecy of Ezekiel. In it, Paul explains how God has grafted into his kingdom the Gentiles, adopting them and promising them his inheritance. This is us, my brothers and sisters. We are his children, once bloody and abandoned, and now members of his family. I can still hear Boyce's inimitable voice reading. I'll try to imitate him. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.